We are studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and right now we're right in the middle of three chapters that address the topic of the spiritual gifts. If you're not familiar with the phrase spiritual gifts, it simply refers to a wide range of abilities that are given and enabled by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Spiritual gifts can take many forms. They can seem relatively commonplace, like the ability to teach or administrate or help others. They can also be dramatic, like the gift of prophecy, or a gift of healing, or the ability to speak in tongues. The section of Scripture that we're studying, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, is the most extensive section of Scripture that addresses this subject. And it tells us two things. It encourages us to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, and it also tells us to exercise these gifts in an orderly and decent manner so that God's church is built up and encouraged. This chapter is often called the love chapter. It's one of the most beautiful and well-known passages of the Bible. Many people, even people who are not Christians, appreciate the poetic beauty, the poetic description of love that's given here. And there's a good chance you've attended a wedding where this passage of Scripture has been read. There have been countless books and articles and sermons addressing almost every variety of relationship that have drawn from this passage to give instruction about true love. Now, the irony is that most of us have never studied this chapter, even though it might be familiar, we've never studied it with its primary purpose in mind. Most of the time, we sort of pluck this chapter out of its context. We separate it from chapters 12 and 14. We disconnect its words from the people and the problems to which they were originally addressed. And we completely forget, as we read it, the topic of the spiritual gifts functioning in the local church. Now, this isn't necessarily wrong. This passage is an important one to study if you want to consider the true nature of love. And in fact, if you want to do that, I would recommend Jonathan Edwards' classic book, Charity and Its Fruits, that is based on chapter 13. But today, I want us to study this chapter in context. And what we're going to find is that 1 Corinthians 13 is a very important part of the Apostle Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. We cannot understand how to rightly prioritize or exercise the spiritual gifts without this chapter. Now, before we read it, I want to remind you that Paul is writing to a group of people that are very conflicted about this issue. They are arguing with each other. Some of them have made too big of a deal of the spiritual gifts. They think that having certain gifts, in particular the gift of tongues, makes them more spiritual, in fact, better in general, than other Christians. And so this has become a point of contention. They think that they should be able to use their gifts whenever they want, however they want. Basically, they think their gifts are all about them. But in chapter 13, Paul wants to show them what he calls a still more excellent way. And let's read that together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. If you had to determine whether or not the Holy Spirit was at work in another person, what would you look for in their life? What one piece of evidence would be most important? Would you examine whether or not they worship passionately? Whether or not they danced when they were singing or lifted their hands? Is there a certain way of kind of leaning forward and closing your eyes in the midst of worship that's a sure sign that a person is truly spiritual? Or maybe you listen to the way they prayed. You know, if they prayed in a really loud, passionate voice and got really lathered up, maybe even spit a little bit, I mean, would that be the sign that they were really spiritual? If they used big theological words, or maybe you'd look at their library. What books do they have? What books have they read? Who can they quote? Would that be the evidence? Or maybe you'd want to know whether or not they have spiritual gifts. Do they prophesy? Do they speak in tongues? That was a popular one in Corinth. Some people thought that speaking in tongues was irrefutable proof that they were spiritual people. But the Apostle Paul thinks differently. He doesn't belittle the gift of tongues. He thinks that it's good, but he wants to remind them, and he wants to remind us, that there's something much more basic and essential to being Spirit-filled people. People who truly know and who have been changed by Jesus Christ. And this is the central truth of this chapter that we need to see. The most important sign of the Spirit's work is a life of love. That's what it's saying to us. The most important sign of the Spirit's work is a life of love. If Paul were tasked with discerning whether or not a person was truly spiritual, whether or not the Holy Spirit was at work in them, the most important thing that he would look for, the thing that he would examine first, is whether or not their life is characterized by love. Love for God and love for others. In his commentary, Gordon Fee divides this chapter into three sections, and I borrow it today for the sake of our study. As Paul argues for the life of love as the most important sign of the Spirit's work, he emphasizes three things: the necessity of love, the character of love, and the permanence of love. And we're going to examine each one. Number one, the necessity of love. In verses 1 through 3, Paul begins by showing that for a Christian, a life of love is not some optional add-on. No, it is the absolutely essential quality of a follower of Christ. He's not saying that the spiritual gifts are unnecessary or unimportant. He's not saying, let's just be people who love and let's leave the gifts behind. That's not his point. But he does want to give us proper perspective. And so look at verse 1. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see how he's immediately going after the thing that they hold as the greatest sign of spirituality, speaking in tongues. And yet he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have impressive gifts, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. Notice that he doesn't say the tongue is a noisy gong. He actually speaks of himself. I become meaningless noise. No matter how amazing it might appear to other people, if my life is not characterized by love, it's empty noise. And then he goes on to describe prophetic powers, the ability to understand all mysteries. I mean, that's a pretty significant gift, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you like that one? You know, hey, if you ever have a question, I'm able to understand all mysteries. Come talk to me. He says, if I have faith that can move mountains. And then he goes on to describe these incredible expressions of self-sacrifice. If I give away all that I have, if I give up my body to be burned. He's purposely using exaggerated examples. He wants to drive home this point. He's saying it doesn't matter how incredible, how breathtaking a spiritual gift might be, or any activity that you can engage in as a Christian. It doesn't matter if the whole world is impressed. If you lack love, then you're nothing. What a statement. I'm nothing if I don't have love. He doesn't say, if I don't have love, I have room for growth. He doesn't say, if I don't have love, well, I'm a little less than perfect. He doesn't say, if I don't have love, just put a little asterisk next to my name in the history books. No, he says, I am nothing. And so what is Paul's point? Well, he wants us to see what is really necessary in the Christian life. He's bringing us back to the most important activity of the Christian life. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the most important thing that you have to do this week? What would you say? Maybe you mention something at work, some project that you have to do, or some test that you have to study for. Maybe you'd say, well, I've got to take care of my family. All kinds of different activities you might say are in that category of most important. But I would like to argue that those are the wrong answers. The most important thing that you have to do this week is to breathe. Now, it's sort of a trick question, isn't it? But we can all agree that when it comes to most important activities, breathing oxygen for us is right up there at the top. Because if you forget to do that one, it doesn't matter how important your schedule is, you will be dead very soon, right? And in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying living a life of love is like breathing for a Christian. It's what you do if you truly know God. And if you're not living a life of love, then you're showing no evidence of truly being alive spiritually. There's no spiritual pulse. You need to be very concerned. It doesn't matter how exciting all these other activities are. Loving for a follower of Christ is like breathing. It's absolutely essential. Consider what the Bible teaches about the necessity of love for Christians. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, what did he say? He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in 1 John 4:8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. John 13:35, Jesus talks about the fact that the distinguishing mark of his followers is love. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's so easy, it's so tempting to use our spiritual activity as a cover-up for a lack of love. Do you ever do that? You know, there's something that is important and good, maybe even impressive, and when you think about evaluating your spiritual life, you point to that thing. And it might be good and it might be right, but what this passage of Scripture is saying is, no, you need to dig deeper and you need to go even more basic and you need to stop using your spiritual gift or your spiritual activity as some sort of cloak to hide the fact that there's a lack of love in your life. I mean, think of all the phrases that we could think of that describe the other things that we point to as evidence that the Spirit's at work. What would you say? Paul said, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels, we could say, if I attend church every Sunday, if I go to all the meetings, if I lead a care group, if I read my Bible every day, if I give myself to raising my children by Christian principles, if I volunteer my time, if I give my money, if I write that big check at least once a year, then I feel like I'm safe, I'm good, I'm covered. If I commit to saving myself until marriage, do you notice that all these things are good and right things? They're important things. They're biblical things. And yet what we have to realize is that they're not enough in and of themselves. We can't participate in them and not examine whether or not we're living a life of love for others, whether or not they're flowing from a life shaped by love for God and for our neighbors. Paul is communicating here that you can be a Christian and not have a certain spiritual gift. You can be a Christian and never speak in tongues. You can be a Christian and never prophesy. But you can't be a Christian and not love. Love is a necessity. It's absolutely vital. And all this leads us to the obvious question, what does this life of love look like? And that is what Paul answers in the next section of the chapter. Number two, he describes the character of love. In verses 4-8, Paul describes the character, the distinct qualities of love. Specifically, he shows us what love does, how love acts. Often, when we hear this passage read, it's read in very sentimental moments, you know, weddings and those kinds of things. Everybody's dressed really beautifully and we're all sort of stiff and we're all waiting for the cake and punch. And it's kind of like, oh yeah, love is all these things. Very sentimental, very emotional. And yet when you study these verses, you realize that it's really not a sentimental description of love. It's not meant to just make us feel kind of warm and emotional. What we learn here is that love is more than just a feeling. Love is active. And it's displayed not primarily in our words or our emotions, but it's displayed in what we do, in how we live. Now, before we review the list of love's qualities briefly, remember the context. Paul is writing to people in a local church. He's not doing a marriage seminar here. He's not writing to some guy who's asked for dating advice. Paul, what do I do with my girlfriend? Well, love is patient, love is kind. No, He's writing to a group of believers in a local church that are having trouble loving one another and caring for one another. So just think back, if you've been with us for this study of 1 Corinthians, think of all the problems that these Corinthian Christians had. Their cliques, their lawsuits, their immorality, their boasting, their assertion of rights at the expense of other people. And as you think of all these things and you read this list, you see that Paul is doing more than just writing a beautiful sonnet about love. He is exalting love in this chapter, but he's also rebuking and correcting the Corinthians who are lacking this kind of love for each other. And so let's look at the description of love starting in verse 4. Love is patient. It's forbearing. It's able to wait on others. The King James says it suffereth long. I love that. Do you ever feel like you're suffering long for someone? It means putting up with the shortcomings, the mistakes, and the sins of other people. Love is kind. It doesn't only wait, it's also active. It actively does good to others. It's friendly. It's generous. Love does not envy. It isn't defined by competition. It's not motivated by rivalry. It's not always trying to figure out how it measures up against other people. Love doesn't grasp after what it doesn't have. Love does not boast. It doesn't brag. It doesn't call attention to itself. It's not self-centered in its action. Love is not arrogant. It's not puffed up or proud. Love is not rude. It doesn't behave shamefully or disgracefully. It is not impolite or improper. It considers how its words and its actions affect other people. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not self-seeking. It's willing to give up its privileges for the sake of others. Love is not irritable. It's not easily angered, not easily provoked. It's not looking for an excuse to vent and to unload on someone. Love is not resentful. Another translation says, it keeps no record of wrongs. It doesn't hold someone else's sin against them. It doesn't harbor bitterness or nurse a grudge. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It refuses to delight in evil. It doesn't enjoy gossiping about someone else's misdeeds. It's not happy when someone else falls. Love rejoices with the truth. It celebrates every victory of God's grace. It is filled with joy whenever God's will is done. Regardless of where that takes place or what political party or what denomination is represented. Love bears all things and endures all things in present circumstances. No matter how difficult, it finds confidence in God's faithfulness. Love believes all things and hopes all things. It's not gullible, but it never ceases to have faith. It refuses to be suspicious or cynical. Doesn't this description of the character of love reveal how superficial and shallow so much of what passes for love these days is? So many of the love songs that we've grown up listening to are so empty compared to this definition of love. You know, we're so accustomed to thinking about love as a feeling that comes and goes. I love you. I don't love you anymore. It just stopped. I'm sorry. I'm out of here. Right? It's an emotion, it's a feeling, and yet what we see here is that love is so much more than a feeling. It's something that we actively choose to do. There's so many ways that we can apply the truth of this passage, but one of the most important ways is in our relationships with other Christians in the church. So often when we read this passage, we immediately think of love in a romantic sense. At least that's the default of many people. And yet Paul is writing this again to Christians in a local church. And so when you consider this description of love, one of the most important things that you can do is to picture specific faces of others in this church, to think about real people and what real love looks like. When you read this passage, don't just picture some kind of floaty, you know, moment in the clouds. Don't picture yourself running in slow motion on a beach. No. Picture real live human beings that you live with in community here in a local church. And don't just think of the ones that you already like. Think of the ones that annoy you. Think of the ones that tempt you. Think of the ones that, you know, you've had the thought when a new church plan is happening, Lord, are they called? You know, and if there's no one like that in the church, if you say, I don't have anyone like that, well, then I want to challenge you to start going to your care group more consistently, okay? Because the reality is, those people exist. I hate to break it to you. You're one of those people for someone else. And this is where love in action is so vital. Are you loving those brothers and sisters? We should be people who display God's love to everyone we interact with. But you know what? Isn't it sad how sometimes we're more quick to do that, more excited to do that to someone on the outside, and we don't spend the same kind of energy expressing love and care to people in the family of God? We're called to do both. We're called to love one another with a genuine, sincere, self-sacrificing love. You know, there are bumps when it comes to living life in the local church. People will sin against you. They will let you down. Pastors definitely won't do things perfectly. We'll make mistakes. And you know, you might be just fed up with that, and you might be at a place where you're just saying, you know what, I think I need another church. I need a church where there are no humans. That's what I need. I need internet church. That's a great idea. Internet church. I have to deal with these stinking human beings. You know, some people spend their whole lives looking for another church. They never stop to ask the question if maybe the problem is they need more love. There's no perfect church. There's no church filled with perfect Christians. Every church is called to be filled with men and women who are committed to enduring all things, to hoping, to not holding other people's sin against them. And if you examine your life and you realize that there's a lack of love, well, then ask for God's forgiveness and ask Him to help you to move on in obedience. But don't start by applying this passage somewhere else. Start by applying it right here in the church God has called you to. Point number three, in the closing section of this chapter, Paul addresses the permanence of love. The permanence of love, the fact that love is here to stay. It's not going to go away. In verse 8, Paul brings us back to the immediate concern of the spiritual gifts. He wants us to understand the preeminence of love by showing that compared to love, the spiritual gifts are relatively short-lived. This doesn't mean they're not important, but it does mean that they should never be exalted above the priority of living a life of love. So look at verse 8. He says, love never ends. And then he contrasts that with various spiritual gifts. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, when he talks about knowledge there, he's not talking about all knowledge. He's referencing the specific spiritual gift of knowledge, which describes being able to impart truth to others. His point is that this gift, along with the gift of prophecy, along with the gift of tongues, along with the gift of healing, they're not going to be needed when Jesus returns, when we're in the final and full consummation of God's kingdom, when we're standing face to face with Jesus. He's not going to need us to prophesy. It's all over. It's done. Jesus won. Okay? We're not going to need the same kind of encouragement and edification because we're going to be in His presence. Now, just need to note, there are some Christians that believe that these verses prove that certain spiritual gifts have ceased to operate. And what they would state is that the statement, when the perfect comes, is a reference to the finished canon of Scripture. Now, we believe that God's Word is perfect and reliable and trustworthy and inerrant and sufficient. But as you read the full text, I think it's difficult to support that view. We do have God's Word, but I don't think anyone would claim to see God face to face or know fully in the way that Paul is describing later in verse 12. No, Paul is describing the last day. He's looking ahead to the kingdom of God, fully realized, the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus is back, it's all done, and we're with Him. That's what he's talking about when he describes the perfect has come. That's what he's anticipating. And what he wants to adjust in the Corinthians is that their tendency is to get ahead of themselves. Their tendency is to think, because we speak in tongues, because we have amazing spiritual gifts, we've completely arrived. We are the ultimate, we are the pinnacle of Christianity. We've reached it. Heaven is here because we speak in angelic tongues. And Paul is needing to say to them, no, you have not arrived. Yes, it's true that the kingdom has invaded. Yes, it's true that you experience spiritual gifts. Yes, it's true that that's wonderful. But it's not all been realized. We're still waiting for the full realization of God's kingdom. There's more to come. Right now we prophesy in part. Our vision is somewhat cloudy. We don't see everything perfectly. It's like looking into an old mirror. But the day is going to come when it's going to be completely different. We're going to be with Jesus. We're going to see Him face to face. And he uses the description of a child to an adult. He's not saying that speaking in tongues is childish and should be left behind. He's saying there's a huge difference between what you experience as a child and what you experience as an adult. And in the same way, when you're with Christ, there's going to be such a vast difference. You're going to look back on this time and you're going to see that it was all just partial. It was all just a glimpse of all the fullness that was coming. But his point, his primary point in all of this, is to point out the permanence of love. He's saying, don't make spiritual gifts the ultimate end or your primary passion. Make Christ-like love your focus because it's going to last forever. The spiritual gifts are like a light outside your house. You know how you have outdoor lights? And at nighttime, those are very helpful. They're very important. But when the sun rises and you leave that light on, you can't even see it, can you? Because in the full light of the sun, that outdoor light is unnecessary. And he's saying that's what the spiritual gifts are like. They'll pass away. But look at this. Love is never going to end. For all eternity, we are going to be basking in the love of the Father for us. We're going to be enjoying the love that's been poured out into our lives through Jesus Christ. We're going to be loving each other for all eternity. And so don't ignore love and make your focus the spiritual gifts. No, instead, realize the permanence of love and let that inform the way that you use and exercise the spiritual gift. He begins this section with a statement, love never ends, and he concludes with a final tribute to the preeminence and the permanence of love. Verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is a well-known and a well-loved portion of Scripture. And Lord willing, we will all have the chance, different times in our lives, to read and meditate on these verses. And that's why I think it's so important that we end this study by just asking the question, what does it mean for us to rightly read this passage of Scripture? What does it mean for us to read 1 Corinthians 13 as Christian? Here's what I mean by that. You see, almost anyone, regardless of their religion or belief about God, could read the description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and say, that's great. Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, agnostics, humanists can read these words and say, that is a wonderful description of the ideal, and we should all seek to attain that, and we should all seek to be loving people. So what should be different about the way that a Christian reads these words? For those of us who have turned from sin and believed on Jesus, I think there are two important ways that we should read this passage differently. Number one, we should read it first as a reminder of how God has loved us. The message of the Bible is about God's activity to save mankind. We call that the gospel, the good news that God has made a way to rescue us. The message of Christianity is not man can work his way up to God. The message is God has come down to rescue and save unworthy sinners. That's the gospel. That's what we glory in. And so if we are gospel-centered people, we should use this description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as a reminder of God's love toward us in Jesus. And so whenever you read this, instead of starting with self-evaluation, begin with grateful praise. Love is patient. Love is kind. Hasn't God been patient with us? Hasn't He been active in His kindness to us? Jesus is not self-seeking. He humbled Himself. He gave His life on the cross for our sins. Aren't you grateful that our Savior is not easily angered? Aren't you grateful that He keeps no record of wrongs? Oh, brothers and sisters, if you believed on Christ, there's no place in heaven where there's a record of your past sins. There's no list. God is not holding that over you. He keeps no record of wrongs. And why can this be true? Because Jesus bore our weakness and He suffered in our place. He endured all things, all the wrath for us, and removed our shame. And He did this so that our guilt could be removed. And think of this, It's only because of His self-giving love for us that we've been freed from the power of sin. When you read this list, recognize that it's not even a possibility apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus dying in your place and freeing you from the dominion and rule of sin, you can't love anybody. You can't forget yourself. You can't place others ahead of yourself. No, you can only love like this because God first loved you. And He rescued you. And so when we read this passage of Scripture, may it be first and foremost a chance to glory in the gospel. May it point us to the cross where the amazing love of God has been displayed for all time and eternity. May it remind us that it's only because of Jesus that we can love others as He has loved us. And then second, let's read it as justified sinners, ready to repent and obey. Read it as a justified sinner, ready to repent and obey. When we are secure in the grace of the gospel, when we know that we're saved not by our works, but by faith in Jesus, we can face the good conviction that these verses bring. If we read the description of love in this chapter as some sort of description of how we must live to earn God's acceptance, we will be crushed by guilt. Do you realize that? If you read this, and this is a list of all that you have to do perfectly so that God will love you, you're going to be depressed. You're going to be suicidal. You're going to give up because we all fall so short. And yet, we don't have to read it that way. Because those of us who know Jesus Christ know that our salvation is not based upon our works and our obedience. Our salvation is based on the perfect obedience and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in our place. And so we can read this passage as justified sinners, made righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we can read it, and we can read it unafraid of the conviction that's going to come. And let me assure you, if you read this passage honestly, conviction will come. If you can read this and think, oh, great, check, 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 you need to be informed about yourself. In fact, we'd love to gather a group of your friends and just some other people who will point some of these things out and help you see yourself better. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're humble, we're going to experience conviction. But when we're secure in the grace of the gospel, we can experience conviction and not be condemned. And so, when you read these verses and God brings to mind a certain coworker that irritates you, you can repent of that and you can ask for God to give you grace to love that person. When you find yourself resenting a friend in the church, when you find yourself envying that person, instead of turning away in condemnation and saying, well, I've fallen short again, it can be a moment of saying, once again, here's an example of why I need a Savior. Here's an example of why I so desperately need the cross. Lord, forgive me for my envy. Forgive me for my lack of love. Help me to love this person and to rejoice with their successes, and to care for them in the same way that you care for me and love me. If you find that you rejoice when someone shares evil slander about someone else, maybe it's in person, maybe it's a television show, maybe it's about a politician that you've never met, and your heart's rejoicing in evil, turn and repent. And ask the Lord to help you by His Holy Spirit to be a person who rejoices with the truth. As Christians, we can read this passage unafraid of conviction because we know that God has made a way for us to be forgiven and that He's made a way for us to walk in obedience day by day, living a life of love. There are some of you here who don't know Jesus. You're not a Christian. And you might be wondering, how am I supposed to read this passage? I believe God wants you to read this passage and to hear it as a call from Him to you. He knows you by name. Do you realize that? He knows everything you've walked through. He knows every trial and circumstance. He knows all the relationships and the occasions in your life when you have not experienced love. And He wants you to read this as a description of the love that He has for you. The love that He has displayed for you in the death of His Son. And so may this passage be a reminder of God's command to you to repent of your sin, to believe on Christ, and to receive the love that He holds out to you in Jesus Christ. You'll never know this kind of love in your life apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So believe on Him and receive His love. God calls us to a life of love, a life shaped by love. Love for the follower of Jesus is essential. Love never ends. God has loved us through the gift of His Son. And the most important mark, the most important evidence, the most important sign that His Spirit is at work in our lives is that we're living a life of love for Him and for others. Please pray with me.